Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics, otherwise known as Halacha, and I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This particular commentary will be the introduction to the series. Note, all quotations are taken from the Complete Jewish Bible Translation by David H. Stern, Jewish New Testament Publications Incorporated, unless otherwise noted. The written commentary was updated on February 2nd of 2006. The Hebrew word shomer means keeper of, or to be Torah observant. Actually, it means to be observant. In the different stems that Hebrew finds itself in, the call stem, which is the root of most Hebrew words, the root word of shomer is actually the three letters shin, mem, resh, or shamar, and it suggests the idea of safeguarding, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Jesenius Lexicon. The Hebrew word mitzvot is actually the plural form of the word mitzvah, and it has the sense of meaning command or that which comes from God, a directive. Thus, the phrase shomer mitzvot means, quote, keeper of the commands, end quote. Or more generically, it just means Torah observant. Many believers, specifically Jewish believers with a formal, Jewish believers without a formal background in Judaism, people maybe who have come to Messiah but never had any exposure to Judaism, say people maybe from the church, people maybe who have converted, people maybe who were secular in their upbringing as a Jew but have come to the Messiah and have thus become religious, these types of people. And not to forget Gentile believers who also want to identify with the scriptures of Israel. These people that I'm a part of, actually, I'm a part of that group, we all have questions about what it means to be Torah observant. What does it mean to keep the law of Moses? Pursuing the Torah, in my opinion, as the Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, otherwise known as Jesus Christ, pursuing the Torah as He modeled it for His followers, is sometimes referred to by people as halacha. And halacha comes from the Hebrew word halach, which is the meaning, or which is the word which means to walk. And that's, again, according to the BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon. Halacha is referred to in Jewish circles as Jewish law sometimes, but it literally means the way in which to walk out the Torah. So God tells us what to do, but oftentimes there is some personalization as to how to do it and some of the particulars that aren't filled in by the Torah itself. And so halakha is kind of like group policy or group identification. Different groups may walk out the same Torah command, but may have personal expressions of the exact same command. Thus, sometimes you can know a group by its halakha. I'll give you an example. The world of Jewry is divided roughly into two different traditions. We have the Ashkenazic Jews, which are people stemming from Eastern European, Germanic descent, European family background and such. And then we have the world of Sephardi Jews. Sephardic Jews stem from Spanish descent or Upper Egypt, Near Eastern descent, Land of Israel, and things like that. And within these two family traditions, Sephardic and Ashkenazic, we have different ways of saying things, different ways of praying sometimes, personalized ways of wearing or tzitzit, you know, the fringes that are attached to Jewish people's clothing. And so that's just one example of my understanding of halacha, is you have two different traditions, but both are being true to the biblical command as best as they can. So not to compete with one another, rather simply to show that God's word allows for personalization. Let's get back to the commentary. In Judaism, safeguarding and keeping the Torah is central to performing the will of Hashem. And you can reference Deuteronomy 5:1 to see that God, in fact, wants his people to follow his ways. God desires that we walk in obedience to the Torah. Indeed, as properly understood from Hashem's point of view, the whole of the Torah was given to bring its followers to the goal of acquiring the kind of faith in Hashem that leads to placing one's trusting faithfulness in the one and only Son of Hashem. Of course, we're speaking of Yeshua HaMashiach. And you can reference Luke 24, verse 27, as well as Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. Also look up Romans 10:4, and you'll see that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching, that the goal at which the Torah aims is the Messiah. So to this end, the Torah itself has prophesied about him, about Yeshua, since as early as the book of Genesis. You recall that the first messianic prophecy is Genesis 3:15. And the Torah continues to speak of our Messiah until its conclusion in Revelation 20, verse 20. As I speak about the Torah this way, in this capacity, the Torah acts like its etymological counterpart. Now, you may not know this, but the word Torah is stemming from the root word yara. And according to the BDB, it's an archery term in that it, quote, teaches its adherents how to properly identify with Hashem by helping them to reach the mark. To be sure, as we read and study Torah, we see that God identifies sin, the Hebrew word is chata, he identifies sins as missing the mark. And according to the BDB, the word chata literally means to miss the mark. So, with that approach, you can see that there is a large place for a proper understanding of God's words, God's ways, and what it means to be pleasing to him. To that understanding, or to that approach, Judaism, as well as Christianity, approaches Torah observance in a myriad of ways, they both approach them from differing ways, and that can be confusing. Obedience to the Torah has long since been an oft misunderstood subject, both in the Jewish community and in the Christian one. I believe, in fact, as I'm studying more and more about the first century Judaisms, the first century Judaisms functioned with a misunderstanding of Torah and God's ways. I mean, all men misunderstand God to an extent because of the God is unknowable, unsearchable. His ways are far above our ways. But even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we still wrestle and grapple with understanding our God and approaching him. And thank God that the Spirit has been given so that we can press in closer to our Heavenly Fathers. But getting back to the first century Judaisms, the prevailing theology of the first century Judaism, sincerely, albeit incorrectly, believed that genuine and lasting covenant status was granted to Israel and Israel alone. I need to pause and let that sink in for a moment. Israel believed, sincerely, but as I mentioned, incorrectly, they believed that they alone were the recipients of God's covenant promises, and that if an individual wanted to join Israel, they had to change their ethnic status from that of one from the nations to that of being an Israelite, as determined and defined by their halakha. So let's elaborate on that. Tim Haig of First Fruits of Zion Notoriety, he captures this concept well in his book, The Letter Writer. Let me pull a quote from that book, okay? Quote, "If the extant rabbinic literature contains at least some expression of the general viewpoints of first century Pharisaism, then it is safe to say that the prevailing Pharisaic view of Paul's day was that every Israelite was secured a place in the world to come." End quote. He goes on to say, he goes on to make a quote from the Mishnah. And the quote from the Mishnah reads like this, quote, "All Israel have a place in the world to come, for it is written, your people are all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." End quote. Tim Haig's book, The Letter Writer, was produced by First Fruits of Zion Publications in 2002. The quote was lifted from page 85, and the Talmudic quote that I used there was from the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10:1, and the Gemara to that is Babylonian Sanhedrin 90a, folios there identified. All right, as I mentioned, the verse that the Talmud above quotes there is pulled from Isaiah, from Yeshayahu. In fact, that's why it says, "All Israel have a portion in the world to come, for it is written." That phrase, "for it is written," is actually taken from Yeshayahu 60, verse 21, which reads, quote, from the Authorized Standard Version, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified," end quote. So we see that the Mishnah is quoting the Torah, or the Tanakh, actually, when it formulates its halakha that says that all Israel has a place in the world to come. Now, if you read the verse at face value, it seems to be possibly teaching that, but we do run into some problems. Let's exegete the passage. Let's look at the verse and notice some peculiarities. Let's go back to the Hebrew for this one, okay? The literal Hebrew of the phrase, quote, "thy people also shall be all righteous," the Hebrew reads, "va'amech kulam tzadakim," and "your people, all of them, righteous." And what I've added by way of clarification is what any translator would do. When he reads the Hebrew woodenly, he realizes that he needs to, how shall we say, clean it up a little bit by adding all of your people, and then inserting the tense of the verb. All of your people are righteous, or all of your people will be, or shall be, is how it's rendered in most translations. And so, the translators will insert the phrase, "shall be all." But really, in the Hebrew, as I mentioned, it's not in the text. It's not in the Hebrew there. So, we look at the passage and we know that it's a future prophecy. All your people shall be righteous. So the future context of the passage lends to the choice of wording, of which I agree, by the way. Most translators are translating it according to the context, and that is the right way to approach the passage. Nevertheless, the statement of the prophets led the sages of old to adopt a position similar to the one that's listed in the Talmud, viz., Israel exclusively shall be righteous. Not just Israel shall be righteous and other nations shall also be righteous somehow, some way, they might have imagined. But the sages imagine that Israel alone shall be righteous. In this capacity, the sages imagine that Torah does not function to lead the individual to an imputed righteousness, the way the pedagogue leads the boy student to the teacher of righteousness in Galatians 3:24. So, and that's kind of a Christian understanding of the passage when we say that the Torah leads the individual to imputed righteousness. In fact, if you read Galatians 24, you'll see that exactly, that's exactly what Paul is pointing at, is that the pedagogos, the pedagogue, the boy student, leads the boy tutor, I should say, leads the boy leader, leads the boy to the teacher of righteousness, which of course is the Messiah. But the sages, in fact, rather saw that the Torah is instead given to the person who is righteous already. And how did that person gain their righteousness? Well, the sages of old gratuitously add that the person is righteous either by birth or by conversion. Thus, they make righteousness a closed set, an ethnic set that's available only to Israel, or more importantly, only to Jews. We shall be examining this viewpoint in subsequent commentaries to the series. Particularly, I want to point you to my commentary entitled Exegeting Galatians, and it is available on the website at graftinit.com. Click on the commentaries link, and then click on the More Lessons link, and you can find it there. Getting back to our commentary here, the introduction to the Shomer Mitzvot series, it's my understanding that the errors surrounding one's relationship to God's Torah can be corrected when, once a person resolves the issues surrounding identity and legalism, and then begins to understand the intended nature and function of the Torah in the first place, and then faithfully applies it to their own lives. And how would we apply this to our lives? Well, for one thing, because the Messiah has already come, as of this podcast, right? We're living in 2007, and as I understand it, the Messiah has already arrived. So because he's already come, the Torah is now a document meant to be lived out in the life of a faithful follower of Yeshua. And how does that happen? It's not done under our own power. No. It's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to the glory of Hashem the Father. That's how we live out Torah observance. We cannot presume that the Torah can be obeyed mechanically, automatically, legalistically, without having faith, without having trust in Hashem, without having love for Hashem or man, and without being empowered by the Ruach HaKodesh. So, to state it succinctly, Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been, and it always will be. And to prove it, we only need to turn to the Torah itself to see what it has to say about walking out the Torah. I give you these references for your consideration. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 30, verse 6. Look up Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Look up Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. Look up Romans 7, 22. And look up Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 10, verse 16. And in each one of these passages, you'll see a common theme. The Torah and the heart are both mentioned. The Torah is a matter of the heart. God's Spirit writes the Torah on your heart, and therefore you have no excuse, you who are listening to this podcast, you have no excuse to walk it out legalistically or mechanically. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings here on Halacha will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. Why else would God give us his gracious teachings even after we've come to the Messiah Yeshua? Paul gives us the answer, so that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yeshua. Also, he tells us in another writing that the Torah is given to us for instructions in righteousness. But let me pull a quote from the Torah itself, the Torah proper, out of Deuteronomy. Okay, let's see what the Torah has to say about itself in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 16. I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. Quote, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, do not be stiff-necked any longer, end quote. I really don't even need to comment on the passage there. It's very self-evident. God chose us. God, in his intense love for our forefathers, reached down through the pages of history and made a covenant promise or agreement with us that he would love us and that he would bless us and prosper us. He chose us and our descendants after us as covenant members. And what is our response? We should walk in his ways, serve him, love him. Observe his commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today, is what Moshe tells us. You see, it's because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, that it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. This next section is entitled, Our Relationship to the Covenants. The following explanation that I'm about to share with you is meant to serve as a primer to the individual's search to become what I'm calling Torah observance. I know as I'm doing these podcasts that many people are saying, Ariel, I'd like to be more observant in my walk with God. I want to be more fervent in my service to our Lord Yeshua. How can I do that? Well, I can't tell you all the answers, but what I can tell you is this. If you like to be more Torah observant, then this set of teachings is designed to assist you in just that. I'm not going to be able to make halakha for everyone who listens to this commentary. That's not my role. You need to be checking in with your spiritual leader, who is your pastor, who is your messianic rabbi, who is your shepherd, your overseer. Check with them as to what halakha needs to take place in your life. However, if you just want some pointers, then perhaps this is the right place to turn. So, as I move in this direction, it's not meant to be an exhaustive definition on the subject of Torah observant. Rather, it's simply what I'm calling an introduction, at least this commentary is, an introduction to a series of teachings in this area. To be sure, I'm not the subject matter expert. Surprise, surprise, right? However, getting on with my example here, the following midrash, as I call it, by the way, a midrash, for those of you who don't know, is simply a teaching example. It's a way to utilize the text to mine it of a spiritual truth that becomes very apparent to the individual who's teaching it at the time. And so midrashim, the plural for midrash, midrashim can be personal in nature or there can be halakhic in nature. This one is just enlightening, so listen along and see what you think, all right? This particular midrash should enlighten the average believer. As I look at this example I'm about to give to you, I'm pretty sure that my friends at FFOZ, First Church of Zion, have made me familiar with the following example, but I can't remember exactly where I recalled hearing this. At any rate, I've modified it somewhat, okay? Here we go. Hope this helps you understand the roles that Torah observance plays in the life of a believer. So listen to this example, all right? Quote, most new automobiles, as you would agree, come with two important pieces of literature. What are those two pieces? We have A, an owner's manual, and B, a set of registration papers. You following me so far? All right, the first of these, the owner's manual, comes free with the purchase of the car. That is when to say when you buy a new car. My wife and I bought our car brand new in 2001. And sure enough, right there in the glove compartment was the owner's manual, complete with a little drawing of her car and chock full of pages of helpful information. The other important document that I mentioned, the registration papers, those need to be obtained legally by the purchaser. Just because my wife bought the car didn't mean that she got the registration papers automatically. So, moving on in my example, let's suppose that in the event of a traffic altercation, let's say an accident or speeding or whatever, what ends up happening is that the driver of the vehicle is required to produce the what? Proof of registration, among other things. I think your license, your proof of insurance, and things like that. But the proof of registration is what's shown to the policeman making the report. You all agree? I hope everyone listening has not been pulled over excessively. At any rate, failure to do so, to produce the proof of registration, failure to do so will have serious repercussions on the part of the driver because this information vitally links the driver to the ownership of the car, right? Obviously, the registration paper is very important. Now, keep that in mind. Let's look at the other piece of paper real quick. Let's draw another scenario. Let's suppose on a similar vein, these two people are out driving, and let's say they're on a long trip. Maybe they're driving cross-country. They're out and abroad on a hot summer day without the use of the air conditioner. At the very least, it's going to prove to be uncomfortable, wouldn't you agree? Especially if the region is a humid one. Let's say they're driving in the south. I lived in Alabama for 2.5 years, and it is humid down there. So you're driving down the road. It's a hot summer day. You don't have the air conditioner on, and you're sweating bullets. Let's suppose that while you're driving along, a flat tire happens. Gosh, that'd be double disaster, wouldn't it? Now, let's say we're still in our brand new car, right? In our example, we bought our new car. We're driving down the road. Because this is a new car, let's say that the driver is unfamiliar with the climate controls. So the heat is really unbearable. He doesn't know how to work it. He's trying to figure out, how do I turn on the air conditioning, and he can't figure it out. He may be ignorant when it comes to changing a flat tire as well. So now he's got double dilemma. He's got a flat tire, plus he can't get the air conditioning going, so it's just horrible. Where do you think the driver should turn to for assistance? Have you figured it out yet? Fortunately, the owner's manual covers such topics as what climate controls. Also, in most owner's manuals, you'll find instructions on how to change a flat, how much oil pressure you should put in your car, engine maintenance, and these days they even put radio features inside of the owner's manuals. The owner's manual is a really handy piece of literature to have in your car. I don't recommend tossing it out. Keep that thing in there. It's a valuable tool in providing both comfort and peace of mind in this situation. Wouldn't you agree? Now that we've got those two scenarios out in front of us, let's drive the matter home and make some practical applications when it comes to Torah observance and the salvation of an individual, okay? Now, here we go. The matter of Torah observance is made clearer when one understands the relationship that he or she has to the covenants. Now, I keep using the plural word covenants. You're probably wondering right now, Ariel, what are you talking about? Well, the Torah spells out at least two, but surely more, but at least two very important covenants in the life of a follower of Hashem. By the way, the word Hashem means God. In case I didn't tell you up front, I apologize. All right, two covenants that I'm talking about. The first one is the Avrahamic covenant, or the covenant with Abraham, Abrahamic or Avrahamic. That's the first covenant that we're encountering. And the second one is the Mosaic, or the Mosaic, or the covenant with Moses. So we've got two covenants. The Avrahamic covenant serves to represent the registration papers in our above example, okay? The covenant with Abraham is the registration papers. Now, let's fill in the details. Prior to coming to faith, the Torah served as what? A reminder of sin. The proof is the reference from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, where Paul tells us that the Torah told him what was sin. The Torah showed him what was covetousness. Now, this is not the only function of the Torah, but before you come to Messiah, it is a primary one. Because before you come to the Messiah, you're walking in spiritual darkness, and you may not know or may not be privy to understanding what is right and what is wrong. To be sure, that's where most of us are. We walk in sin, but we do it in ignorance. So the Torah comes along and points out sin. It says, this is good and this is bad. However, after coming into a relationship with Hashem, of course through his son Yeshua, the person underwent a change in relationship to the Torah. What was that change? The Avrahamic covenant became for him or her a, quote, promise of inheritance. That's right. The Torah contains the promises of what God gives to those who are genuine and lasting covenant members. And what is the inheritance that is given to us, only given to believers, I should say. What is the inheritance? Eternal life through trusting faithfulness. We inherit eternal life through placing our faith in Yeshua. It became, you could say, their proof of ownership. God owns you. And you, in a kind of a strange twist on words, you own God. Isn't that really neat? Now, the Torah still reminds you of your sin. It does, even after coming to Messiah. However, because we now constitute the righteousness of Hashem, we're no longer sinners. Rather, we are saints. Read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, and you'll see that what I'm saying is true. We, the righteousness of Hashem, we, believers in Messiah, we are now free to pursue following Hashem without the threat of death for disobedience. Isn't that wonderful? To be sure, if you read the Torah through regenerated eyes, you'll see that the Torah spelled certain death for some disobedient acts committed by the supposed covenant follower. In fact, just as one example, you can read Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18, where the Sabbath violator is said that it is a capital offense if you violate the Sabbath. And yet we can understand now, looking through regenerated eyes, through eyes opened by the Spirit, that this death is promised for those who aren't really in lasting covenant membership with God. In fact, some might say, well, gosh, well, that's Ariel, that's just the Old Testament. Of course it spelled death. Now in Messiah, I don't have to worry about a thing. Really? Even the renewed covenant scriptures, a.k.a. the Brit Chadashah, a.k.a. the New Testament, they also teach, quote, the wages, or the payment for sin, is death. So we know for a certainty that if we repeatedly sin and we find ourselves outside of covenant standing with God, read here as being saved, then we know that death is going to be our wage. God, in his righteousness, will in fact carry through the death sentence. However, in Messiah, Yeshua's atoning death has redeemed us from what? From the curse pronounced in the law. You can reference Galatians 3:13 out of the KJV. Death and condemnation is no longer our wages. We no longer have to fear death. Death has been swallowed up in victory, as the Torah says. O death, where is thy sting? The writer rhetorically quotes. Why have we been exempted? Because in Messiah, the death penalty has been meted out on his back, and therefore we have been set free from that condemnation. That's a wonderful thing indeed. So now that we understand the Abrahamic covenant and the registration papers, they serve to show our ownership to God, or in the case of the car, our ownership to the car. We own the car, and the car belongs to us. It's our car, and we utilize the car, and the ownership papers show that on a legal point of view. The Abrahamic covenant is the identifier that we are belonging to Hashem. Now, with that in front of us, let's turn now to the Mosaic covenant and fill in the blanks there. Again, remember we said the Mosaic covenant comes alongside of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, in their little story here, is the owner's manual. And so you could say that the Mosaic covenant is added to the Abrahamic covenant for what? The enjoyment of the promise already available through our participation in the Abrahamic covenant. See how that works? They don't contest with one another. They don't fight against one another. It's not law versus grace, people. Grace and law complement one another. The Mosaic covenant became our owner's manual, providing blessing, maintenance, and in fact enjoyment of the promise to our lives. Isn't that what it did in the little example? The owner's manual came along and showed me how to operate the climate control so that I could cool off the car. The owner's manual is what stepped in and told me how to repair my flat tire. on a brand new car when I couldn't figure out what was going on. The owner's manual didn't make it my car. The owner's manual is not what I show the policeman when he pulls me over for speeding. No, but it is an important piece of paperwork, right? Wouldn't you agree? Let me turn to a quote from my friends Ariel and Devorah Berkowitz. I'm currently in correspondence with Ariel, and we're having a great dialogue. Of course, it's via email because he lives in Israel and I live here. But Ariel and Devorah wrote the book Torah Rediscovered, of which First Roof Design published back in 1996. And I'm going to lift a quote from page 32, okay? Quote, "For those who trust Hashem for the promises, the proper order for faith and obedience is set by the sequence in which the covenants were given. In other words, faith must precede obedience. But the kind of faith accepted by Hashem is one which naturally flows into obedience. True obedience never comes before faith, nor is it an addition to faith. It is always the result of true biblical faith." End quote. That's a great way to explain the Midrash that I just painted for you earlier. You see it now? Torah observance does not compete with faith in Messiah. That is an incorrect teaching that we, the church, have unfortunately inherited for the last 2,000 years, especially after we have divorced ourselves from our Hebraic roots. No, I want you to know today that Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been, and it always will be. God desires our heart. God desires our faith. God desires our obedience to Him. And true obedience stems from a heart of faith. Paul says it clearly that anything done outside of faith is sin. That's in Romans 14. So as we walk into Sabbath observance, as we walk into wearing tzitzit, keeping kosher, honoring the festivals, these earmarks of Torah observance stem from a heart that is in love with God and His Messiah, a heart that says, "Spirit, mold me and shape me into the pattern of the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of the world." The Torah proper, the first five books of Moshe, they instructed the people of Israel to, quote, "love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources," end quote. That's from Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema. This, I believe, is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. What does that mean today in the 21st century? It means accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this can only mean acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for both Jew and non-Jew alike. So, in closing, let me just remind you, covenants require a response on the part of the follower. There were two covenants that I mentioned. Hashem, for His part, has provided the promise of inheritance for all those who participate in the first one, the Avrahamic covenant. The response to this covenant is faith. Comparatively, the nature of the Mosaic covenant is blessing, maintenance, and enjoyment of promise. And for all who wish to participate in the Mosaic covenant, the response to this covenant is obedience. It's that easy. That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them. And He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.